Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 14. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14. We're grateful for everyone here this morning. Again, we're thankful for those who are visiting with us. Those from the Athens Bible School in particular, we appreciate your willingness to stop and be with us on your travels. And to those of you who are visiting with us here in the community, we are really glad that you've chosen to be with us this morning. If there's anything that we can do for you in terms of talking with you more about who we are and what the gospel is, who Jesus is, that's what we strive to ultimately be about. We are people who have been profoundly altered as a result of our encounter with Jesus Christ, and we hope that you would be as well, because we believe that He makes all the difference both for now and in eternity. And so we would be delighted to take the opportunity to talk with you at length, or however much time you would be interested in, about the Lord Jesus Christ and about what He has taught us in His Word. A few years back, there was a rather poorly done movie on Homer's Iliad, which I think could be a great movie, but this one was not particularly well done. However, there was a really good line in the movie, if you'll recall. A man by the name of Hector is the defender of the city of Troy, and he stands before the men who are about to defend their city against the attack of the Spartans. And he says these words in the movie. I don't think this is part of Homer's original, but this is a little bit of a modernization of it, but I think really is well stated. He says to the men who are gathered there, he says, "All my life I've lived by a code, and that code is simple. Honor God, love your woman, and defend your country." In the book of Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 14, we find God's leader Nehemiah issuing a similar charge to the men of the city as they sought both to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem and to defend it from attack, because they were under constant threat of attack from those who were in opposition to the building of that city. And in chapter 4 and verse 14, he says to these people, he says, "After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and fight for your and for your daughters and for your wives and for your homes.'" We see here the idea that the city was under the threat of attack, and the rallying charge is to be willing to stand up and to fight off those attacks, not because of your own strength, but trusting in the Lord. He says, "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord, who is strong and mighty, and He will lead you in your defense of the city and the defense of your people, particularly against the defense of your brothers, your wives, your children, your daughters, your sons." And so allow this to be something that inspires you not to cower in fear, but to stand up and attack, stand up and defend. And so we want this morning to talk for a little bit about the particular duties of husbands and of fathers in defending and in leading their families. And as we do so, I've used these passages to lead us into our discussion, because we need to understand that our families are under constant attack. That's always been the case ever since the beginning, since the time of Adam and Eve in the garden, even before sin entered into the human race. There was a sinner come into the world in the form of a serpent who attacked Eve. And we know, and we'll talk about in a few moments, Adam did a rather pathetic job in defending his wife there. And the history of the world is very often a repetition of that particular and initial failure. And men are called to be defenders. They are called to be leaders. But what does it mean in Scripture for us to do that? And why is it so important that we do so? I read one of many studies that have been done over the years of the importance of fathers as it relates to the faith and practice of their children, particularly later in life as their children grow into adulthood themselves. Of all the various factors that a person can measure as to what will most likely influence a child when he reaches adulthood to remain a faithful child of God, there is none that compares with the faithfulness of their fathers. not even the faithfulness of their mothers. In other words, the recent study that I looked at was one done in Switzerland, and it just simply looked at church attendance over the years and how that corresponded to church attendance in mothers and in fathers. And far and away, more than double the factors of importance was the attendance and faithfulness of their fathers would bear on whether or not the children in subsequent generation and their generation would continue that. Fathers are important, and this is in part because the Scripture says that husbands and fathers are the head of their family. It doesn't state that in terms of an imperative. He's not saying the men ought to be the head of their household. He says that you are. It is a declarative statement. It is a statement of fact. Husbands are the head of their wife. They are the head of their households, their families. And so, yes, you should be. You should strive to be the best that you can be in that department. But the reality is that's who we are. And that means that if a husband or a father checks out emotionally and spiritually, it doesn't mean that he ceases to be the head of that family. It simply means that that family has an austere or distant or failing head. That's what it means. And if he decides to simply up and leave physically, it still just means that that family has an absentee head. The headship in that sense doesn't really pass along to someone else. And so it is on our shoulders, men. We have this responsibility. We have this duty. It cannot be ultimately shirked. If we do so, it doesn't simply pass on to someone else. It means that we are simply failing in this capacity. So we need to focus on this. We need to understand that if you win the men, you win the family. If you win the men, you win the church. If you win the men, you win the culture. And so we cannot think of religion as something that is for women and children. Too many churches have catered to that way of thinking. As a consequence, churches that have done so are in steep and serious decline. Churches that recognize the importance and the essentiality of masculine leadership in the church and in the home are churches that are going to continue to thrive and do well. And families that have a husband, that have a father, who is going to take the initiative, step up to the plate, and assume the responsibilities that God has given him, is a family that more often than not is going to thrive and flourish. Now, I do want to say this in passing. I do not want to make those remarks in order to disparage those women who are striving to be the leaders in their household because they are single mothers or their husbands are not faithful Christians. There are many notable examples in which children have continued to be faithful under such circumstances. And so you continue to strive on. But I do not want to take away from the fundamentally important issue that is at hand, and that is the desperate need today and forever for fathers and husbands to be true spiritual leaders. And so what does it mean to be a godly leader of a family? Number one, it means that we must have, first of all, a commitment to be ourselves a follower of the man. Pilate got one thing right, and that is when he pointed at Jesus after he had been scourged and he said, "Behold the man." This is the man of men. This is the man to be beheld. If we want to get in our mind's eye an appropriate and accurate image of what it means to be a man, the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate and unsurpassed example of manhood. There is no higher ideal, there is no better model for us of masculine leadership than that of Jesus Christ. And that can't be emphasized too much, because one of the things that we are desperate for in our day and time are good role models for men to look to. Men of all ages, young men in particular, need good role models from those who are older than them as to what it means to be a godly leader. Too often we fall into one of two extremes. There is the macho man model, to use a 70s and 80s expression. I don't know that that's used too much these days. But that's simply to describe, he has a few different personas, but he's the tough guy. He's ready to fight, not to defend his family or his country, but to defend his reputation as a tough dude. And he is always looking for sexual conquest. But yet he is emotionally cool and detached. He is not looking to lead a family. He is not looking to raise a family. He is not looking to be a husband to a wife. He is simply looking to indulge himself in whatever sensual pleasures that he can find for the moment. This is not what it means to be a man. This is not the model that the Lord Jesus Christ sets before us. On the other end of the spectrum, today we have many who are, maybe the metrosexual would be the way to describe this guy. He is the gender-bending, sexually confused guy with soft, lotiony hands and more product in his hair than Miss Clairol. This is the very common image of a man today, if we want to even call him a man. And in the words of the popular song, he's got so much creamy, lotiony hands that he can't grip a tackle box. This is a sad picture of masculinity that is being portrayed for us and for many young people today. But it's neither the Marlboro man, if you remember him, the isolated, tough guy off to himself, nor is it Adam Lambert that is the ultimate ideal or standard for masculinity. It is Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom we should look as an example of manhood. And so let's at least hear Pilate when he says, "Behold the man." Look to him and see him standing there, bloodied not for his own sins but for the sins of his people. The one man who was strong enough to bear the sins of the whole world. Think of that. I cannot bear my own sin. I cannot bear the shame and the guilt that I'm responsible for myself. But here's the man who is able to bear the burden of guilt and shame and all of the crushing consequences that sin brings with it for all of mankind in himself. And he bears that shame, that scoffing rude, and that punishment and that separation from his Father all for us in himself. This is the meaning of strength and sacrifice. He is brave enough to face down the devil himself. He is faithful enough to trust his Father even when it meant facing death itself, and goes to the grave believing in his Father's power to share victory over death with him in the end. And so he promises to share that same victory with all those who will take up their crosses and follow after him. Young men, if you have a sense of an identity crisis, a lack of what it means to really be a man, look to Jesus, behold the man, take up your cross and follow him daily. We have other examples that God in his grace has seen fit to put before us in this congregation, too many to obviously mention them all. As I was thinking about this morning, there were a few that just sort of popped into to my mind. Leonard Arnold has, I believe, been married to the same woman for 63 years. Is that right? 63 years. 62. He was saying yes, and she said two. So there's hope. Even the best among us sometimes can't remember exactly if it's 62 or 63. But that's commendable. Here, to use the words of Hector, love your woman. He's loved his woman for 63 years. That's a model of faithfulness for us. And he's served the Lord through those long and many years. I think of Landon Dalton, who has, in a very quiet way, and he'd be embarrassed for me to even mention his name publicly, because he is the kind of person who is the most unassuming individual I've ever seen, but yet faithfully loving his wife, loving his children, serving his community, serving his church, getting up, going to work, showing us how you live a life that's pleasing to God, and now struggling with a very serious illness, showing us continually how you continue to put on a good face and you go forward even with serious health issues. Tremendous and godly example of someone taking up their cross and following Jesus. I think of Brother Ray Thomas, who stormed as a Marine in the Big One, two beaches in the South Pacific, was wounded in one, comes home, has his family, preaches the gospel in different places for years, and serves the Lord faithfully. And all this could just be multiplied. There are so many for us to look to, and I want to bring these out to us as a congregation because we need to recognize the godly leaders and examples that the Lord has put before us. And if we wonder, where do I look to find out how I should conduct myself, we don't have to look that far. They're right here. They're not necessarily the people that you see on TV on Sunday thumping their chest because they just made a 3-yard run. They're the guys who for 62 years have been running the race steadily. Those are the ones we need to look to. These are the examples that we want to follow as they follow after Jesus Christ. And so that's the first step to being a godly leader, is looking to the right examples and being a disciple and follower ourselves of Christ. Number two, it involves teaching and encouraging and leading those that we are called to lead in our family, in our household. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 4, he says, "Fathers, do not exasperate or provoke your children to wrath, but instead bring them up in the training or nurture and admonition of the Lord." So fathers are not to exasperate, but they are to teach, they are to train, they are to nurture and bring up their children in the Lord. A leader, then, is one who practices what he preaches, because there's nothing that exasperates those who are following a leader more than one who teaches one thing and does another. And so we have to do the first thing we've talked about. We have to ourselves be following after Christ. And as we do that, we provide an example for those who are following us. But we also actively and verbally teach. That means, fathers, we need to take the Bible in our hands. We need to make sure that we have actual copies of the Scripture and we actually know how to use them. We open the Scriptures up and we do so with our families and we read to them from the Word of God. We don't have to be great orators and great teachers, but we do have to be able to open up a passage and read it and engage our families in a brief discussion of the passage. What does it mean? This needs to be a regular, ongoing practice in our families. We are to teach our children in the things of the Lord. You cannot do that if you are never taking the word of the Lord and reading it and discussing it. And in far, far too many households, that is something that just doesn't happen. And that's a shame. That is a failure on our part. It is an absolute failure on our part if we are not taking the Bible and teaching our children. Well, I see to it that they get their Bible lessons for church on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. Well, that's good. I commend that. But ultimately, the responsibility here in Ephesians 6:4 is not Bible class teachers bring up somebody's children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is fathers bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Teach your children about the Lord. And thirdly, it is about decision making. Decision making. It's easy to say that the buck stops here, but does it really? Do we really step up and make decisions that are based upon thoughtful, reasoned, scripture-informed process that is then in the best interest of everyone in the household involved as to how we're going to move forward in the various aspects of our families and of our households. We have to be willing to do that. The disaster of a passive father and husband is a story that can be repeated over and over in Scripture. Beginning, of course, in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 6, where, as I referred to at the beginning of the lesson, we learn that when Satan began to tempt Eve, that the woman saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, and so she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Seems rather clear to me in that passage that as Eve and the serpent were dialoguing back and forth, engaged in this conversation about whether she was going to partake of this fruit or not, that Adam is standing by observing what is happening. And he's called at this point to step forward and do what God had charged him with doing prior to this, and that is tending and keeping the garden. To tend means to cultivate. To keep is a word used in Scripture to describe defending. Keep, to keep it. To keep it free from defilement and from to protect it from invaders. Priests are charged with the responsibility of keeping the tabernacle, and that involved defending it from those who were not authorized to enter there. And so Adam had a responsibility at this point to get out the hoe that he'd been using to tend the garden and now to keep it and to chase this vile serpent away from his wife, who's speaking seducing words to her. But instead, he stands idly by, watches her as she listens and dialogues, and then follows after, initiating the leadership for the family at that point, bringing them into ruin. And so he stood there and did nothing. He did not protect his wife from Satan and his lies. And so instead of leading her into righteousness, he follows her into sin. And then, like so many men since him, blames her for the result. Notice that. Isn't that just a convenient way for us guys to act? This fella is a piece of work like so many of us. Lets her lead him into sin, and then when things take a turn for the worse and God calls him on it, he points the finger at her, which ultimately was pointing the finger at God, saying, "The woman that you gave me, it's her fault. It's your fault for giving her to me. It's not her fault. Buck stops here. You had the decision, Adam. God told you to tend and keep the garden." He was the one who had received the revelation directly from God about how to deal with this and about what the rule was regarding that forbidden fruit. Undoubtedly, Adam had already taught this to some extent to his wife, but then when push comes to shove, he does not stand up and make the decision. And that's the problem with so many of us in our households. There are all kinds of attitudes, clothing choices, entertainment choices, friend choices, posters on the wall, whatever the case might be in our household, that we are simply unwilling to stand up and make a fuss over because we'd rather compromise than sin than make a decision to take a stand to do what is right. And so we allow sinful actions, attitudes, perpetual fusses and bickering to take place among our children. The things that we are called upon to lead our family out of, we simply give into. And that's not godly, Christ-like leadership. Lastly, it means providing a godly emotional tone for the family. In Ephesians again, this time chapter 3, and in verse 14, Paul, in a prayer for the Ephesians, says this, and it's very instructive the way he prays. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." It's an amazing statement. Fatherhood is the font of the nature of God, of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father eternally begets the Son. Now, there's a sense in Scripture in which Jesus is begotten both in this world in the flesh at a point in time, and there's a sense in which he is begotten from the dead at the resurrection, but there's another sense in which he is spoken of as being eternally begotten. The Father, it's not that there was ever a time that there was not the Son. The Son is ever begotten of the Father. The Father's ever begetting, and the Spirit plays the role of intermediary in that, in some sense that is beyond our finite minds to grasp. But this is the way that the Godhead functions. And so he says here in this verse, "I kneel before the Father from whom the whole family in heaven on earth derives its name." It is the source. And so all fatherhood here on earth is a reflection of that deep and ultimate fatherhood of God. This means that for good or ill, that what we do as fathers is important. It is potent. And one way to think about that, or a couple of ways to think about that, is to ask these questions. Number one, when your children pray, "Father in heaven," what will immediately and naturally and spontaneously come to their minds when they say those words. The most powerful impression that they will have as they say those words will be the impression that has been made upon them by who you as their earthly father is and has been. So when they say to the Father, as they have learned the nature of fatherhood from you, what will come into their minds when they pray that prayer? Our Father in heaven. Does your family see you as their protector? Or do they see you as the one that they primarily need protection from? Does your family see you as the provider? Or do they see you primarily as the consumer? Do you feed your children or do you eat your children? Do you protect them or are they are you something that they flee from seeking protection? Are you the driving engine of joy in your household or the central cause for depression? As fathers, who we are and what we do is critically important to the temporal and eternal well-being of our children. In fact, as I said at the beginning, perhaps no other measurable factor in a person's life will so determine who they will be in relation to God as they grow into adulthood than you as their father. That's an awesome weight and responsibility, but it's one that we need to take upon ourselves and consider quite seriously. And to whatever degree we have been passive, whatever degree we have been derelict in our responsibilities, we need to move forward and we need to love and honor our God, love our wife and our children, protect our country, whatever other responsibilities we're called to as men, we need to do that. We need to do as Nehemiah charged his people and fight for the defense of our brothers, of our wives, of our sons, of our daughters. Someone once described a father as the 2x6 that is established on the perimeter of a household. And he has to stand there between what's on the outside and what's on the inside. And on the outside, there is a sheathing and some kind of hard surface, be it brick or otherwise, that is to be there as a protector of those who are on the inside from the harsher elements of the world. And as the rain, and as the sun, and as the snow, and as the wind beats against him, he has to stand there and be willing to take that in order to provide warmth and protection to his family on the inside. But on the inside, he has insulation and he has sheetrock and nice decorative paint put on the inside so that he can be warm and feeling and comfortable to his family. And that's what we have to strive to be, is to stand there as that 2x6 and provide both of those, one face to the world, one face to the family, and not ever get that confused or mixed up. Because the very worst fathers in the world are those who have all the soft stuff on the outside and can't stand against the elements of the world, and all the hard stuff and surface is presented to the family on the inside. That shouldn't be so among us. And so let us stand there. Let us be men. Let us defend and love and serve and protect and lead as we follow after Christ, the ultimate example that is set before us. If you're not a Christian,